People who are not raised in the South understand, or perhaps don't understand, that in the fall you have to be very careful about what you say about football. There's a lot of folks out there who are very passionate about that sport. And of that group, I believe there is one thing that everyone agrees on, that to have a good team, you must have a good coach. And a coach can be a good coach in a number of ways. You can have a man who knows the game. You can have a man who knows how to play the game. You can have a man who knows how to get the best players. But I think most everyone would also agree that the best coach is a coach who motivates, a coach who can bring out the very best in the young men who are playing under him. Perhaps one of those men was a coach from former times known as Tom Landry. And one of the most quoted coaches for sure. He had this to say. He said, the job of a coach is to make players do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. That's an excellent quote. Because many times what we find is that we have a goal in mind, but yet we don't really have the desire to reach that goal. We need someone who's kind of pushing us toward it. Now, to bring out a much more important statement than this, we turn to the inspired Word of God. And in that inspired Word, God also talks about motivating someone to do better, to go the extra mile. And as Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, those first seven chapters or so, he writes those as a father addressing a son. And as he writes, he says in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. And of course, you and I most likely know that passage more from Hebrews chapter 12, where we just read. And in just a few minutes, we're going to be going to Hebrews chapter 12 and better understand why the writer there would quote this fatherly wisdom that was given by Solomon to his sons. Because we must understand the necessity of discipline. We must understand what God desires from us. And we must understand that the Lord is going to discipline the one who He loves. This month we've been talking a lot about love as a part of our theme of partaking of the divine nature. And the challenge that we have to love one another, but not only one another, to love everyone. Well, all of that rests on the foundation of God's love for us. All of that rests on the idea that God is the one who is providing the model kind of love that we need to imitate. And so this morning, I want us to talk about this particular topic that can sometimes be difficult. And that's understanding the Lord's discipline for us. Now, as we begin a study like this, we need to understand that really we could divide discipline into three categories. We can think about instructive discipline, corrective discipline, and promotive discipline. So let's begin with this first one, with the idea of instructive discipline. And to better understand that, we simply acknowledge that when we are disciplined in an instructive way, it's going to involve instruction. No surprise there. This is what we might call in 2016 the book learning part of discipline. It's where we're learning what we need to do. And if I can draw an analogy from the gardening world, we think about when you plant a tomato. You've got a choice to make. You can allow that tomato to be free range, and if you do that, just plant it and let it go, and it'll go everywhere. It'll wind through your garden or your flower bed or wherever you have it planted. The limbs will fall to the ground, and they'll kind of follow along. Or you can discipline your tomato. And the way that you discipline it is to take a stake and put beside of it and tie that tomato to the stake. Because in so doing, what you are saying to that tomato, so to speak, is, this is the direction you need to go. Here is your instruction. Rather than going every which way you might think, you're going to go by the standard. Well, as we think about that from our own kind of discipline, that's exactly what God does for us. And that's so evident in both Testaments. We think about with the ancient Israelites. God gave them instructive discipline. Let me illustrate that. As we look over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, fairly long section here, but picking up in 32, He says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened, or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." Now, let's tie in our thought here. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. God says, "I am instructing you like no other nation on the earth has ever been instructed." And part of that, he says, is you have heard my words. I have given you what you need to do. But we find that same idea in the New Testament also. Think about as fathers are instructed here and the way they're to lead their families. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but do what? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." What's that saying? If a father wants to give his children a head start in life, what he's going to do is to instructively discipline them in the things that God has said. He's going to bring his family to understand the message that God has provided. And thus we find that God has always demanded this. So we ask ourselves, how do we receive this discipline today? Well, very simply put, it's by spending time with the Bible. The only way we're going to understand the instructive discipline of God is to sit down and see what He said. We can also understand that to some extent by our commitment to prayer, by asking God for this kind of discipline, by joining in worship to Him, but it's always around the idea of we are listening to what God has told us is the right thing to do. That's instructive discipline. But we said there's also a second kind of discipline, and that's corrective. And quite honestly, this is the primary thought, isn't it? When we hear the word discipline, we think about the corrective nature of that, the idea that wrongdoing has been committed and now the price must be paid. If we talk about a parent disciplining a child or a teacher disciplining a student, we're thinking of some kind of punishment. And what's the purpose behind that? Well, it's not quite the same as instructive. It's not where you're giving a message and saying, this is what you need to do, although that certainly can tie in, as we'll see here in a minute. But really, the primary aim here is to prevent the repetition of wrongdoing. Here is the idea that we want some kind of pain associated with a wrong action. And so for a child, that might be a spanking or it might be a grounding. You get on into the adult world and it may be a fine that has to be paid or even being incarcerated because of an action that's been committed. Well, God has used this kind of discipline extensively. And again, we find it with the Israelites. We go back and we look in the book of Leviticus this time. And God is warning them about this corrective discipline. Listen to what He says. He says, "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you, again, sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you will walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your road shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins." That's corrective. God says, I'm going to give you instructive discipline. But if you reject that, then corrective discipline is going to come. And expressly here, He says, I'm going to make it where your ground won't produce. I'm going to make life difficult for you to teach you that you must do what I tell you to do. Well, again, we also find that coming forward in the New Testament. We find that God uses the same kind of corrective means. Let me draw two passages out to make this point. Think over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. After He's talked about the misuse and abuse of the Lord's Supper, He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, what's the corrective discipline going to be? That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. God says, because you didn't pay attention to me, you didn't listen to me, discipline now is going to come. But now look at the other side. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God says, I've told you what to do. You did not do it, therefore discipline is coming in a corrective means, and the wise person is going to learn from that. Well, look at a second passage. We go over to the book of Revelation, and it says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. Warning was given. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her, and I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Well, here we find both warning and discipline. God says, I tried to instruct you in what's right. You rejected that. I warned you. You rejected that. And now the corrective discipline comes. And He says, anyone who wants to avoid this, you better pay attention, because this will happen to you as well. Now, with that brief look at both instructive and corrective discipline, for the remainder of our time, I want us to talk about the third kind of discipline, because that's what we have in Proverbs chapter 3, and that's what we have in the book of Hebrews also. And let me preface these remarks by saying this is often the most difficult and most misunderstood part of discipline. Why is that? It's because this kind of discipline is not so much a warning. It's not that this kind of discipline is corrective in nature. This is the kind of discipline that is going to take us from being good people to better people. And the problem with it is we oftentimes do not see a need for it. That's what makes it difficult to understand. We think we're doing fine. We look at ourselves as being good people. We look at ourselves as being righteous and holy. God looks at us and says, while you're good, you can be much better than you are. And He allows this kind of discipline then to come in and to bring us to better things. And as I noted, I believe this is what's happening in the book of Hebrews. Now, I encourage you to look over to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at several passages down through this section that was read to us. But I want us to understand this concept of promotive discipline from the example that we're given from the book of Hebrews. Let's begin, first of all, by noting our context here. If we were to drop back to chapter 11, the last part of that, we're talking about people who are suffering because of their faith. They're suffering because of righteousness. Verse 35 talks about the women who received their dead. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and the caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, I realize the writer here is working toward a point, but I want us to note what he's saying here. He's saying, here are people who, because of their faith in God, suffered all kinds of problems. They were beaten, they were flogged, some of them they took and they sawed them in half. Why? Because they were godly, righteous people. Now, with that being the foundation, the writer then makes his point in verse 1, and he says, what I want to bring out to you is, though they went through all of these hard times, they endured. They remained righteous. They remained faithful. And that's why he says, therefore you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It's as though all of these people who endured and who made it are now standing and they're cheering for us as we are going through hard times. But then the writer ratchets it up just a bit. He says not only were these people faithful, he then says Jesus Christ endured persecution. Looking to Jesus, verse 2 tells us, the perfecter and founder of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Yes, there were a lot of righteous, good, honest, decent people. But the Son of God himself endured this persecution. And the writer says, he learned from it. There's a passage that he used earlier that has given a lot of people over the centuries a great deal of consternation. Earlier in chapter 5, talking about Jesus, the writer says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's hard for many to digest because they say, well, here's Jesus Christ, he's deity, he's the Son of God. How is it that he can learn anything? Well, it's an understanding what the writer's saying. The idea of learning from something is that you are gaining not an intellectual knowledge, but a practical knowledge. So in other words, surely Jesus knew all about what this would do, but now he knows it firsthand. We can look at him and we can say, here is one who's gone through it. He knows what I'm going through. He suffered. He learned obedience through that suffering. And thus Jesus is setting the standard here as a son, as the son, for the sons of God to come. Now what about the Hebrews? Well, I think the Hebrews had gone through a certain amount of suffering, but it wasn't over yet. Because in verse 4, the writer says to them, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Any kind of persecution is difficult. But the writer is saying you have not yet reached the amount of persecution of these people of the past. You've not reached the level of persecution that Jesus Christ went through, and you must get ready for that. Therefore, as we think about that, he's saying that what's about to come is going to be promotive discipline. The suffering that you're enduring, the suffering that's going to come upon you is going to bring you from being good people to better people. And I think to better understand this idea, it's helpful for us to look back to a couple of other passages. We think about Psalm 119, verse 71. Here this writer of long ago said to the Lord in his prayer, he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. Coming to the New Testament, we find the Apostle Peter said, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, these people who were about to endure even more suffering had to learn to trust God, even when it was difficult to understand. I believe that's what we're told in verses 7 and 8. Verses 5 and 6 is the quote from Proverbs where we began. And then he says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and you are not sons. Here's the hard part. We understand instructive discipline. We understand corrective discipline. And I think intellectually we understand promotive discipline. But sometimes it becomes very hard to understand when we look at how God is carrying this out. That He's allowing unrighteous people to injure, sometimes even to the point of death, those who have committed their lives to Him. In fact, I think in this passage we hear a lot of echoes of the prophet Habakkuk, his short book so filled with feeling and question, where he says, Lord, why are you letting the wicked get away with it? And God says, I'm not. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in and I'm going to punish them. And Habakkuk says, aren't they worse than we are? Why are you using wicked people? First of all, why are you allowing wicked people to harm us? And then you're using wicked people as your instrument of punishment? The basic answer is, God says, trust me. I've got it under control. And the beautiful ending of his little book says, though I don't understand, I'm going to trust. We think about this and we think, well, it's so hard. If God is allowing unrighteous people to injure and cause problems for his people. But let me make this comparison. Isn't that exactly what a good parent does? The month of October is anti-bullying month. I am not a fan of bullying. I want you to understand that right up front. But in the lives of most people, they're going to confront a bully. There's going to be someone who is going to cause them problems. What does a good parent do? Good parent, first of all, makes sure that the child is not going to be injured in all of this. But a good parent also says you're going to have to learn to stand up. You're going to have to learn how to deal with this. Because what could a parent do? A parent could easily come in and say, I'm going to handle this. You just stay home. I'll meet the bully on the playground. I'll talk to him about it. The parent could march off to the school building and say to the principal, you make sure you don't let that child do anything to my child. We can do all of that. Maybe at times that's a good course of action. But that child is going to grow into an adult. And that adult is going to have the strength to know how to deal with people who do not intend good. We can also see that sometimes when a child's friends are not being very friendly. You know, my children are such blessed children. It's few in the world who can say that both of their parents are at school with them every single day of their career. They're indeed fortunate, and I want you to remind them of that. There have been times when I have seen my children hurt. Other kids saying mean things, not that mine are angels and haven't returned it, but I've seen that. It would have been very easy for me, in my role as a teacher, to step in and to cut it off immediately. I didn't. I could have called the parents of those kids and say, tell your child to leave my child alone. I didn't, because my children have to learn how to deal with life. Because in dealing with those things, my hope is it's making them into strong adults. That when there are times when people are mistreating them, saying things they ought not, acting in ways they don't, they're going to learn the correct way of dealing with that, and they're not going to have to look to someone else to come in and settle it because they are strong enough to do it. Is that not exactly what God's doing? He's taking us to a point where we are strong individuals who can stand up and say, I understand that bad things will happen, but I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to do the right thing. And the only way I get to that point is by the fact that I am maturing to that point. Because you see, if I remain weak spiritually, then I say, well, I just can't believe in a God who would allow something like that to happen. I'm through with him. That's a spiritual weakling. That's someone who has not been taken from good to better. Someone who has said, I will stand with God come what may. That's what promotive discipline does. And for these Hebrews, that's exactly what God was doing for them. God often allows bad people to teach good lessons. After all, who was the promotive disciplinarian with Job? It was the devil himself. God said, okay, do it. Do everything but take his life. And you read the end of the book of Job and you see a man who is better than he was before. Why? Because God said, I'm going to allow you to grow from a good man to a great man. So I think about this. I think about a southern artist. He was a sculptor and sculpted a horse out of rock. And someone came up to this southerner and said, how in the world do you do it? To which he replied, I knock everything off that don't look like a horse. That's what God's doing for us. He's knocking off everything that don't look divine. And he's making us into people who are better than we were before. And that's the outcome of all of this. As the writer continues on down, he says in verse 10, for they disciplined us in a short time, talking about earthly fathers, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's our whole idea for this year, isn't it? Partaking of the divine nature, sharing in the holiness of God. And so what the Lord is saying is, I am taking you and I am knocking off everything that looks worldly and ungodly and making you in my image. And what's going to be the end result? Well, he tells us in verse 14. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, I've got to allow God to remake me in His image. And sometimes that requires discipline, instruction, and correction, and promotive. And when I allow God to be the artist, He's going to make me to be like Him so that I can be with Him eternally. And the writer also says that in so doing, He's removing the things that hold us back, that cause us not to be like Him. Because you see, when we're doing well, when things are going well in our lives and things are going well in our local congregation, we can develop a whole lot of self-satisfaction. And we can talk about how good we're doing and how great things are going. And occasionally what God will say is, let me remind you who's in charge here. And when I can get rid of that self-satisfaction, it is then that I remember I need Him. He is the artist. The writer takes it a step further. He says, not only can you share in His holiness, but he also says this in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's our discipline, the training going on. He's saying when you live like this, you are going to be able to develop the fruit that's going to show who you belong to. I wonder if the Hebrew writer perhaps was thinking about Isaiah as he wrote this. Because in chapter 32, verse 17, Isaiah says, the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. The writer says, when we can trust God, we're not going to be yelling and screaming at Him. We're not going to be demanding that God explain Himself as to why He's allowing bad things to happen to us. We're going to believe that ultimately this will bring us to righteousness. It's what the Apostle Paul certainly believed. As he was nearing the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Exactly what we're talking about here, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You see, it's in the promotive discipline times That God is making us a holy people. That God is making us a righteous people. That God is preparing us to bear that fruit of righteousness for Him. And what we see is that the Lord has been at work throughout our spiritual lives doing this. Remember what Jesus said? As He was talking to His apostles, He says, "Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Promotive discipline. Pruning discipline. Making us the kind of people who can grow the fruit of righteousness and bring this harvest to the Lord. No discipline seems good at the moment. The school child many times doesn't realize where his English discipline, his mathematical discipline, his historical discipline is going to bring him in life. But one day he will. Many times the child who is standing in the corner doesn't realize where the corrective discipline is going to bring him until he becomes an adult and appreciates parents who wouldn't let him get away with nonsense. As Christians, you and I must understand where promotive discipline will bring us. It's not that the Lord is saying to us, laugh and smile and just think, wow, what a tremendous blessing I'm having as all of this is going on. He's not saying that. What He's saying, though, is trust. That when bad things go on because you are taking a stand for right, trust Me. And I think when we can develop that mindset, that we, like that great man Job, can say, I had heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now I see you with the sight of my eyes. We can become the people who go from good people to better people, not by our own doing, but by trusting that God is promoting better things within us. And so our question then is, are we allowing God to do that? If you have never been persecuted for righteousness' sake, don't worry, your time's coming. Everyone who takes a stand for truth will face persecution. We oftentimes get into arguments about, well, who's got it worse, us or them? You know, we're not beaten, but yet they didn't have whatever going on. That's a fruitless argument. Anytime we are having to stand up for truth and face the consequences, that persecution is upon us. The bigger question is, how are we going to handle that? And I hope all of us can be convinced that when those times happen, God is working within us for better things. That may not sound like much of a lead-in to convince someone to become a Christian. You mean if I become a Christian, people are going to treat me badly? And the answer to that is yes, they will. But the good news is, God is on your side. Or better yet, you're on God's side. And what may look for a season as a time when God's ways are being defeated, that will in short order be done away with. At some point, God is going to roll back the skies and reveal Himself, and rights will be brought out and wrongs will be punished. And those who stood by the Lord even in the hard times will bear that fruit of righteousness. Born in His holiness, they'll go home to be with Him. Don't you want to be in that number? This morning, if you're not a Christian, it's time to become one. This morning, if you've allowed the cares of this world to overtake you, or perhaps even in times of persecution, you folded, and you've not stood for what's right, it's time to start over. If we can pray with you about that, we'll do so. But whatever it takes, let's make sure that should the Lord come this day, that in holiness we'll be ready to meet Him, carved in His image, and ready to live with Him eternally.